Welcome to the Gregory Digout Podcast.
And I'm going to start in a scripture, John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 3. And the scripture says here, Jesus says, he's praying to the Father. John 17 is our Savior's prayer to the Father. And of course, he prayed all the time, but in this prayer, he shares it with us. He gives us a first-hand close look at how he talks to God. And he said, Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The problem in the world today is that many people know about God, but they don't know him. They know some things about him, or they've heard some things about him, and many people are living their life, and there are many Christians trying to live their life on pieces, broken pieces of their understanding of what God is like. And God doesn't want you to live on the broken pieces of distorted views of what he's like. He wants you to know him. And today, no matter where you are in your journey, today we're going to get to know God better. Today we're going to know God. I think the goal in life should be for all of us to know God. And that's why Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. See, eternal life is not a place. Eternal life is a person. To know God, when you know God, you have eternal life. Now, heaven is a place, and we will go there if our faith is in Jesus. But eternal life is knowing God. If that's what eternal life is, then the most important thing that we should ever do is know God. And really know what he's really like, the only true God. So that there are many versions of what God is like. And most people's versions of God are a mixture of Old Testament thinking along with New Testament thinking. Most people's view of God. Now, let me just say something about the Old Testament, because I believe the Old Testament is the Word of God. And the New Testament is the Word of God, and together they are the Word of God. But the Old Testament, while it's not, while the Old Testament is not incorrect in its description of God, it is incomplete in its description of God. Did you hear me? While it's not incorrect in its description of God, it is incomplete in its description of God. Only when, and Jesus shows us the complete picture. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, not a distorted God, not a wrong God, a wrong image of God, a false image of God, a God that somebody else made up, but they may know you, and just to be sure that they know you, that they may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the only way to truly know God is to know Jesus Christ. The only way to understand what God is like is to know Jesus Christ. The only way to see a picture of what God is like is to know Jesus Christ and to watch his life. Whatever Jesus did, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, why is this so important? I'm glad you asked. Thank you. In our effort to know God, in our effort to find the answers to life, in our effort to know where to turn and how to pray at all times, there's one thing and only one thing to do. Did you hear what I said? So everybody wants to know God. Everybody wants to find answers to life. Everybody wants to know where to turn in tough times. Everybody wants to know how to pray at all times. And in our efforts to know him, to pray at all times, to be able to find the answers to life, to be able to know where to turn, there's one thing and only one thing to do, and that is to discover the nature of God, to understand the nature of God. And in saying that, I don't want to sound theological, but if we ever get mixed up in understanding God's nature, our life will be mixed up, because your life is going to take on the very nature of your belief about what God is like. Everything in your life is going to be shaped by your view of what God is like. And that's why we have to get our version of God through the Bible. We can't get, look, everybody's got an opinion of what God is like. How many have ever heard, you know, hey, I know you have your relationship with God, but me and the man upstairs, you know, we got our own situation worked out. You know, me and the man upstairs. If that's as far as he is upstairs, you're in trouble. Me and the man upstairs. People have this view. They shape their opinion of God based on what other people have said by taking bits and pieces of the Bible and mishmashing them together, or by looking at God through the Old Testament lens. And you cannot interpret what God is like through the Old Testament lens. You can only interpret what God is like through Jesus. Yes. Only through Jesus. He said that they may know you and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, rarely did Jesus talk about himself in that way. You know, where he talks about himself in third person. You know, or is that second person or third person? When he said, go back to verse 3 of John 17. When he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, he's the one doing the talking, but he is so emphatic about being clear about this, that he wants to speak of himself in third person, which he rarely did, if ever, any other place other than here. And he said that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, the only way to know God is through Jesus Christ, whom God sent. God did not send Jesus just to save the world, although that's part of it. God sent Jesus to reveal to the world what he is really like, so that you would never have to doubt again, you would never have to fear again, you would never have to be anxious again. I'm going to tell you right now, every bit of doubt, every bit of fear, every bit of anxiety, every bit of pain in our lives remains as it is, simply for one reason, and that is because we have a wrong view of God. We're not sure about his nature. We think sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no, or sometimes God says not now, or sometimes God says I'm just withholding from you because I'm teaching you a lesson. But nowhere in the Bible does any of that, nowhere in the Bible is that accurate at all. The Bible doesn't say sometimes God says yes and sometimes God says no. Well, I mean, you could draw that inference that, yeah, there are times when God says no, but it's not because he says no. It's because you're not praying according to his promise. If you don't connect with God based on his promises, God doesn't back up anything you ask for unless it's something he already offered. But if he already offered it, which he did, 7,000 promises in the Bible that he offered through Jesus Christ, every one of those promises are yes. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says every one of his promises are yes. All the promises of God are yes. And so, in Christ Jesus. So nowhere did Jesus ever say no to anybody who asked him for healing, for mercy, for food, for their child's well-being. He always answered, and the answer was always yes. There's only one time in the Bible that we don't get an exact yes from Jesus. And that is when the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and said, because they were two of his disciples, and they said, and she said, Jesus, I want to ask you something. And he said, go ahead. She said, I want my sons, my two sons, when in the kingdom of heaven, I want one to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left. Talk about audacious. But you know what the beautiful thing about Jesus is? He didn't get mad at her. He didn't say, how dare you, woman, you selfish, self-righteous, arrogant woman. No, he didn't say that. This is the only time Jesus didn't answer with a yes. The only time in the Bible. And you know what he said? He said, oh, you know what? That's not mine to give. But the Father himself has picked and chosen who's going to sit on my left and who's going to sit on my right. He didn't say no, and he didn't say yes. He said, that's not mine to give. So Jesus, the only time he doesn't say yes is when something isn't his to give. But guess what? Healing is his to give. Blessing is his to give. Deliverance is his to give. Power is his to give. The Holy Spirit is his to give. The answer to your prayers about for your children, for them to be safe and protected and to be healthy and to be well, that's his to give. All of those things are his to give. So his answer is always yes. But whenever somebody came for healing, have mercy on us, son of David. He's like, you know what? Not today. No, he never said that. Well, you know what? I'm trying to teach you a lesson. So go and learn the lesson and then I'll heal you. He never told them to go learn a lesson first. He healed them first. Then he taught them. He fed them and then he taught them. He raised them from the dead and then he taught them. He went to their house when Jairus said, my daughter is demon possessed. My daughter is sick. She's dying. Come and lay hands on her. And Jesus went with him. And the woman who was whose daughter was demon possessed, Jesus never said no to her. He did pause and he was silent for a moment, but that was because she wasn't Jewish and she didn't have a right at that time. He hadn't died on the cross yet, which gives everybody the right to healing and everybody. Am I in the right place? Does this make sense so far? When Jesus died on the cross, it gave everybody the right to salvation and healing. Prior to that, only the Jewish people had the promises of God. That's just the way that life was and just the way that history set it up. And God allowed history to be set up that way because not because God favored Jerusalem and Israel, but because he knew that Israel would be the place where Jesus would be born. And so he had to have a special arrangement and a special promise of covenant and protection over Israel, so that because Israel was the cradle of Jesus Christ, and if Israel would have been destroyed, then the very place where Jesus was going to be born wouldn't have existed and the world could not be saved. So God knows exactly what he's doing all the time. Now, so the woman wasn't Jewish and she said, well, you gotta heal my daughter. She's demon possessed. Have mercy on me, she said, son of David. Side note here, in the Old Testament, we hear about the sin of David, but in the New Testament, we never hear about the sin of David. We hear about the son of David. Because as soon as Jesus died on the cross, David's past was washed away. And God only refers to David through the lens of Jesus, not through the lens of sin anymore. Under the old covenant, God said, your sin is going to cost you, David. I'm going to destroy several areas of your kingdom. Many people have to die now because of your sin. God dealt with sin. God never changed from Old Testament to New Testament, but the way that he dealt with sin and the way that he dealt with people changed. Because in the Old Testament, he still dealt with sin, but people had to be punished and people lost things. But in the New Testament, Jesus was punished. God still dealt with sin, but under the old covenant in the Old Testament, he dealt with sin by letting people experience the punishment so they would fear sinning because they couldn't be born again yet. So they needed to have a government around them or a external restraint from sinning. But in the new covenant, we're born again and our spirit is made new, and we have the word of God to renew our minds, and we have the power of God to restrain our bodies and to control our bodies. And so therefore, God deals with us differently than he dealt with people under the old covenant, but he didn't change. His nature was still to remedy sin. His nature was still to show his goodness. His remedy was still to bless bless people. But in the Old Testament, his way of blessing people was through their obedience. But in the New Testament, his way of blessing us is through faith in Jesus. Well, if I could get this across to you. Imagine the cross as the center of history. Imagine where I'm standing right now is a historical line, And in the middle of it is the cross. So over here we have the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And over here we have the New Testament and the New Covenant. And what separates those two things is the cross. So now God is the same all the way through. His nature is the same all the way through. But the way in which he deals with us and the way in which he deals with sin completely changes because of the cross. God has always been just, and there always has to be a price paid for sin before a perfect God. The price for sin in the Old Testament was the blood of animals and the obedience of people and the sacrifices of the people. That was temporary. That does not change a person on the inside. So the cross, Jesus comes, he shows us what God is like, and he dies on the cross. Even his death on the cross is proof of what God is like, that he loves us so much that he would sacrifice for us and pay the penalty for our sins. The price still has to be paid. Punishment still is given. A just God demands a just payment for the sins of mankind. But at the cross, God accepts Jesus' blood as the full and final payment for all of our sins, past, present, and future. What I'm trying to say is, God never changed the whole time, but how he deals with us changed because Jesus at the right time came and became the lightning rod and took the punishment. And this is not an excuse for you to disobey God, but disobedience to God does not change your relationship with God. Sin no longer has the power to separate you from God. So when you sin, it's already paid for in advance. Jesus paid it forward. It's like somebody in front of you goes through, I don't know, Portillo's, McDonald's, Dunkin' Donuts, wherever you want to go, and you get the... Before you is another car. A mystery person is in front of you. And the person in front of you, without you knowing it, says, when they get to the window, okay, I want to order my coffee, but also whatever anybody else orders, all the rest of the cars all day, I want to pay. Before they even purchase anything, before there's a cost, I'm paying it all in advance. I'd be up in there. I want some cheeseburgers. I want some hot dogs. I want some pizza. We don't sell pizza. Find it. I want, go make one. It's all paid for. You know what that makes you? It doesn't make you selfish to accept what's been paid for. You know what it does? It makes you thankful. Amen. Oh, dear God, if I could get this across to you, I know I'm not going to get all this. Why? Listen to me now. When you get a hold of this, man, I'm telling you, listen, you think it's an accident you came to church here? You needed to hear this as much as I do. You need to hear this because... You're not going to hear this in a lot of churches because most people have a distorted view of God and they mix Old Testament. I remember one of my favorite preachers when I was first a believer, and I love him and respect him and honor him to this day. But I remember hearing him and somebody else say, well, yes, you're born again, but if you want the blessings of God, you have to be obedient. Deuteronomy 28 says, when you're fully obedient, then you can have the blessing. And it didn't set right with me. And I couldn't understand it because I tried to obey all the time, and it didn't set right with me until the Lord showed me, because I was so fed up with religion. The Lord showed me, he said, son, your obedience is not what brings my blessing anymore. That's under the old covenant. But in Christ, Jesus became obedient on your behalf, and so my blessing flows to him through his obedience. My blessing flows to him because of his obedience, and all those that are in him, hidden in Christ, born again, children of God. Now my blessing is yours because you're hidden in Jesus Christ. He's so good. He's so good. He's loved so much. Let me tell you something about God. People have this distorted view and they mix Old Testament and New Testament, and it's wrong. We need the Old Testament to see that God knew mankind was sinful, but he always provided a way for their sins to be covered or atoned for because of his nature of mercy and love. That's why whenever somebody met Jesus, somehow they knew his nature was merciful. And that's why everybody that ever asked something from Jesus started out, or most people started out saying, "Have mercy on me, Son of David. Have mercy on me, Jesus of Nazareth. Have mercy on my daughter. Have mercy on my son. Mercy." They, in other words, they intuitively knew that God operates through mercy, not through our performance, not through our judgment. That's why the man could get healed in John chapter 5, and then Jesus caught up with him in the temple and said, don't keep sinning, because I don't want anything worse to happen to you. Not because I'm judging you, not because I'm going to punish you for your sin, but because when you continue to sin, being made aware of my power to free you, and you continue to do it, you're planting the seeds of destruction in your life. You're sowing bad seeds. You're going to get a bad harvest. Or the woman that was caught in adultery, and Jesus, the first thing he said to her was, "I don't condemn you." He said, "Who condemns you?" After they all dropped their rocks. Beginning with the oldest to the youngest, it says, because Jesus said, "Whoever is among you without sin, let him cast the first stone." They had rocks ready to throw. And he said, "Whoever is without sin, you cast the first stone." And they all dropped their rocks, the Bible says, beginning with the older ones. Because the older ones knew, yeah, you know what? Nah, I don't qualify to be a stone thrower. And they dropped their rocks. And I don't qualify to be a stone thrower. And you don't qualify to be a stone thrower. You know the only person in the universe that qualifies to be a stone thrower? Jesus. And guess what he does? He makes us drop our rocks, because he drops his. He's not judging you. He took the judgment on the cross. There has to be a price paid, because God is just. But the price is the blood of Jesus. And you cannot let preachers with good names, you can't let preachers that are gifted to speak distort and mix this message up, no matter how popular they are. Listen to me. No matter how many likes they get, no matter how many followers they have, no matter how big their churches are, no matter how famous they are, no matter how sweet and kind and loving and how good they are at telling a story, none of that matters, because what matters is good to be better at preaching than bad at preaching, but it's not how good we are, it's how good the message is. It's the message that's good. It's the giver of the message that's good. And if we can't show that, then we have failed, no matter how good our storytelling is, no matter how fancy our preaching is, no matter how many theology degrees we have. If you have all the degrees that you could make a thermostat break, let me tell you something, or a thermometer or whatever. Let me tell you something. What matters is that we get this right, that we get this one thing right. What is God like? Amen. And what is he like all the time? Because God is not like us in the sense that he's hot and cold, or up and down, roller coaster emotions. He's mad at you one day, he's happy with you another. There is no anger. There is no anger or wrath of God in the new covenant, except in this one moment when Jesus died on the cross and said, "Father," he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was God's wrath poured out on Jesus, so that God's righteousness and God's mercy and God's grace could be poured out on you. Yeah. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? Because the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. Why? Let me tell you why. Because a distorted view of God will defeat you, it will damage you, and it will confuse you. A distorted view of God will hurt your ability to have successful relationships. A distorted view of God will damage your ability to feel good about yourself and to feel good about life. A distorted view of God will affect your ability to expect good things to come to pass. A distorted view of God, if you have a view of a stingy God, for example, you will have a scarcity mentality. It will give you a scarcity mentality. God is stingy, so I better hold on to what I have, and now you're not generous. If you have a view of an angry God, it will make you angry because you think, well, this is what God is like, so it gives me the right to be angry when people do something against me because God got angry at people when they sinned. But God never got angry at people when they sinned. God was just. And God brought justice for people's sin in the form of an animal sacrifice, a command to obey in the old covenant. And in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus is where God brought justice. Somebody had to pay the price. Jesus paid the price for us. A sinless Savior who takes all of our sins for sinful people who don't deserve anything but hell. And God gives us everything that Jesus deserved. This is the goal in life. See, a distorted view of God will shape your life in every way. And whatever your view of God is, it'll shape your life in every way. Let me show you something in, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. There's so much I want to say about this. We're doing a series. I'm starting a series today, I guess. The reason I'm starting a series is because I started out with 9 pages of notes. I whittled it down to 5 by making the font smaller. And then, and then in the first service, I only got through a quarter of one of the pages. So we're going to have to talk about this next time and the time after that and all month. And you're going to be glad you don't want to miss a minute of this because the nature of God will shape everything you believe. It'll shape everything about you. Understanding the nature of God will shape everything in your life. But watch this. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says this. Here's his goal, that I may know him. See, this is eternal life, to know God. This is what Paul's after, to know God. This is what Jesus wanted us to know God, to know what he's really like. Because when you know what he's really like, it'll shape how you pray. It'll shape how your attitude. It will shape your expectation. I'll get into all that in a moment. But look at what he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, this part of the verse really threw me off for years because I got into the part of, okay, that I may know him, I want to know him, and that I may know the power of his resurrection. I want to know what power is available to me now that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the power of his resurrection. And then I saw this word, the fellowship of his sufferings, and I always thought that meant, well, now I have to suffer like he suffers. I have to suffer like he suffered, and then because it's the fellowship of his sufferings, to share in his sufferings, one translation says, to share in his sufferings, but it's actually the sharing of his sufferings. And what that literally means is if you study this word, the word fellowship comes from a Greek word, koinonia. And it is where we get the word coin from. And you know what a coin is used for, at least when I was a kid? A coin was used to exchange for something of value that coin could buy. So I would bring a coin to a drugstore or a coin to a convenience store as a kid, and I'd get a candy bar for it. I'd put a coin in a little machine and I'd get something in a bubble, yeah. Right? For a dime or for a quarter, you turn the thing and you get something tumbles out, and then it's, you know, or you go to, you know, have anybody ever put the quarters in the machine that you got the crane and you're trying to navigate the crane to find the stuffed animal, but all you end up with is the empty box or just an empty crane It's the worst game. I want to knock the glass wide open every time. But then they'll take my A-list membership away, and I don't want to lose that. So it was a means of exchange. Currency is used to make an exchange. And so if you read this verse, and this is what's going to set you free, man. When we read this verse, in light of what the word actually means, so he says the fellowship of his sufferings, or the exchange that God makes because of his sufferings. He makes an exchange with us. His suffering is offered in exchange for his glory. So he says, look, I'm going to exchange my righteousness for your sin. So I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to give you my righteousness. That's the great exchange. I'm going to take the curse and I'm going to give you my blessing. That's the great exchange. That's the exchange of his sufferings. That's the fellowship of his sufferings. It's coming into the exchange. It's stepping in and saying, okay, now I'm going to know God and to know the power of his resurrection. I get that. But to know the fellowship of his sufferings, to know what he has made, what exchange he has made. He's exchanged his righteousness, our sin for his righteousness, our sickness for his healing, our curse for his blessing, our poverty for his prosperity. Oh man, our foolishness for his wisdom. Woo! We could just go on and on and on. Our unholiness for his holiness. Oh man, and this is the exchange, and this is what it means to know God. To know God means to know the exchange that he made with you on the cross. He exchanged your guilt for his clear conscience. He exchanged your guilt for his innocence. He exchanged your condemnation for his righteousness. That's the fellowship of his sufferings. This is what it means to know God, to know his nature, and to know what he's done for you. Jesus came to obliterate every distorted view of God that man had accumulated over 4,000 years of human history. He came 2,000 years ago, after 4,000 years, there's been 6,000 years approximately since the Garden of Eden, but there has been 2,000 years since Jesus. So he came. So 4,000 years of human history created all these views of God, these distorted, mixed opinions of God. And Jesus came to obliterate every one of them and to create in you a new view of living so that you would live your life only through the lens of Jesus, not through the lens of that you wouldn't interpret God through the lens of the old covenant or the Old Testament, but you would interpret God through the lens of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I know that I'm belaboring this point, but it's so essential because we are so mixed up. When the Bible talks about the pure gospel and pure grace, it doesn't mean a holy gospel, although it is very holy. It means an unmixed gospel. It's not Jesus' death plus your obedience equals salvation. It's Jesus' death equals salvation. Amen. For everybody. And the only people that get to enjoy it and experience it are people that simply receive it freely. It's Jesus died for everybody on earth, ever. He didn't just die for the saved, he died for the unsaved. But the only difference between the saved and the unsaved is the saved received what he did, and the unsaved have not yet received what he did. That's why all we need to do is teach people how to receive. Jesus is passing salvation, and he's just asking you to receive. Amen. Amen. Right, Leon? Leon used to be a wide receiver. And back in our backyard games, I used to throw it long to him when I could throw. About 10 yards. But let me tell you something. He ran the rest of the way, all the way through. And that counted on my yardage. But, oh my goodness. So everything Jesus did is a picture, It's the manifestation and the demonstration of the nature of God. He is the bridge between the true nature of God and how we experience God. That's why he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why he said in John 5:19, I only do what the Father has done. From his birth, when it says in Luke 2:14, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, his wrath is over. From his birth to his life, to his ministry, to his last days, to the days we celebrate during Holy Week, to the days of his triumphant entry, his cleansing of the temple, his overturning religion, his the need to trade animals for sacrifices for sin, his night of betrayal, his contemplation, and ultimately his death, burial, and resurrection. All of that is to demonstrate how good God is, and it's to demonstrate God's nature, that he came for you, he paid for you, he wants you, he loves you, he is for you, not against you, his will for you is good, his plan for you is good, everything in between is good, and he's so good that whenever something goes bad, somehow he's going to turn it around for good, because that's the nature of God. But the devil's number one goal, the devil's number one goal is to destroy. We know where service is about over when I when my voice starts cracking. His number one goal is his number one goal, the devil's number one goal is to distort your view of what God is like. And that's what caused Eve to sin. In Genesis 3:5, he said, Satan's through the serpent said, you know, God doesn't want you to eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know why, right? Because he's holding something back from you. He's withholding something from you. And as soon as she believed that distorted lie about God, that's when she was tempted. That's when she sinned. That's when she was shamed. That's what brought unhappiness into the world. That's what brought depression into the world. That's what brought sorrow into the world. That's what brought inferiority into the world. That's what brought bondage into the world. Every bit of it came from a distorted view of God. And every one of our lives, we will live in inferiority. We will live in depression, sadness, unhappiness, anxiety, worry, fear, sickness, disease, poverty, and lack, until we allow God's true nature to permeate our minds and to convince us of what he's really like. Because let me tell you what happens when you know what he's really like and you know he's like this all the time. What happens is God's nature of goodness and love. God is love. God is good. God is also just. But remember, the cross is in the center of the universe, in the center of time. And the cross is God's method of justice being served. So now he will not strike you because you cussed. He will not curse you because you stole or you lied or you did something sinful. I'm not encouraging you to do something sinful because it does break down your sense of health and well-being, in the sense that you start dealing with condemnation and guilt. And even still, God is so good that even when we blow it, it's already paid forward, right? Amen. But even when we blow it and we're condemned about it, the Bible says God is greater than our heart. And we don't need to listen to the condemnation. We need to listen to the God who's greater than our heart condemning us. Our heart condemns us, and so it's hard to believe. It's hard to trust when our heart's condemned. But God says, but I'm greater than your heart, so don't submit to the condemnation, submit to my mercy. So here we have a God who is so good that every weapon of hell and Satan is unleashed, not to bring sickness and pain and disease and depression and hate and violence. Those are simply the overflow of people who make decisions because they do not understand the nature of God. Consider a terrorist for a moment. Their whole behavior of violence and murder and killing is all rooted in their view of what God is like. Let that sink in for a moment. We're letting it sink in for a moment. That's why they do what they do. Because listen, your view of God's nature, it will do several things. Here you go, and we'll close with this. Your view of God's nature will shape your perspective, how you look at things. It will shape your expectations, how you expect things to turn out. It will shape your responses to life's trials, how you respond to things. It will shape your emotions, how you feel about things. And it will shape your choices, the actions that you take about things. If you could get a hold of how powerful that really is, if there was one thing that for every one of us, there is one thing that shapes our perspective, our point of view, one thing that shapes our expectations, one thing that shapes our responses to life circumstances, one thing that shapes our emotions, how we feel about things, and one thing that shapes our choices, it is the what we believe about God's nature. And so if you think God is still dealing with you based on your sins, then it will shape, you'll expect judgment. You'll expect something bad to happen. You'll expect that God's not going to let you have good all the time. But God gives us a glimpse of his nature in the Old Testament, but he fulfills it in the New Testament through Jesus. But he says in Psalm 23 in the Old Testament, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. That's God's nature, to do you good all the days of your life. But if you believe that, well, sometimes God's mad at me, so he's going to hold out on me, then you'll cling to that philosophy and that theology, because there will always be something wrong in your life. There will always be some sin that you've done in your mind, in your actions, in your words. There will always be something that disqualifies you from the blessing of God, but that's if you look at life through an Old Testament lens. But nothing you do will disqualify you from the blessing of God when you look at life through the lens of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And that will not only bring your freedom in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, but it will launch you into a life of obedience that is out of an overflow of gratitude for the fact that Jesus holds nothing against you, will never hold anything against you. He will not change his opinion of you. He will not change his will about you. He will not change his purpose for your life. He will not change the good and the mercy that he wants to chase you down with all the days of your life. You get a hold of this and your life will never be, you'll never live in depression the rest of your life. You'll never live. I'm not saying you'll never have moments, but what I'm saying is your view of God's nature will always grab you in those tough moments and bring you back to faith. And let me tell you something. Faith is easy when you know God's nature. You know what his nature is? He's good. You know what his nature is? He's a promise maker and a promise keeper. And you know what that means? That means I don't have to do anything to get God to keep his promise. He's going to keep his promise because he said he would. And now I don't have to have all this superhero faith to get God to keep his promise. All I need is a mustard seed of faith, Jesus said. And what is the mustard seed of faith? It's just that little thing that clings to God's nature is good. God's nature is whole, is love. God is holy, but he poured out all his wrath on Jesus. There is no wrath coming to me. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God loves us, but he hated Jesus on the cross. By nailing him to the cross, he poured out his wrath, he poured out his anger, he poured out on our elder brother Jesus, so that we, Jacob, we, the second born, we, the twin brother, twin sister of Jesus, holding on to the foot of Jesus, which is the gospel. We're holding on to the gospel of God's grace. That's the foot. You know, Jacob was holding on to the foot of his brother Esau when he came out of his mother's womb, and they both came out together, and because he was holding on to the foot, they were twins, and Jesus is the firstborn. And when we hold on to the gospel of grace, we come out with Jesus on the other side victorious, on the other side blessed coming in and blessed going out. Why? Simply because how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Jesus' feet have carried the good news to you so that you can hold on to the gospel of grace, not hold on to your performance, not hold on to your holiness, not hold on to your checklist. No, there's no checklist anymore. Jesus fulfilled all the checklist so that you can now have all the blessing, all the goodness, all the power, all the anointing, all the authority, all the love, all the mercy favor and grace.
Hey guys, thanks so much for listening to today's episode. If this message has blessed you in any way, we'd love for you to share it with your family, your friends, or anyone that you think would enjoy these amazing teachings. And also make sure to subscribe if you haven't already so that you never miss an episode.